now, but it's what the church is all about, isn't it? All ages and all being together in Christ. Let's just pray once more very quickly as we turn to these verses before us. Father God, as we turn now to your word, as we've already prayed, we pray that you would open your word to us. Father, take our minds captive. We pray that Holy Spirit would so work in our thinking and work in our affections, that we might be even more attracted to Christ than we are now, even more delight in him, and Father, have that even greater hunger to be like him, that we might image him in this world in which we live. Father, we ask this for your glory and his. Father, we ask it for our blessing as we come in his name. Amen. I obviously didn't have time to prepare a new sermon, but it was 11 years ago today, to the very day that I preached this. So I'm working on the fairly safe assumption that no one will remember anything of it at all, even if you were here then. So with that said, we turn to John chapter 12 and those verses that Susie kindly read to us from verse 12 onwards. Suggests that this might be perhaps the best known incident in the life of Jesus between his birth, which people generally know something about, and his death, which again people generally know something about. But in between, if you were to go out and just ask the general public, can you think of anything about Jesus in between? If they can, there's a chance it might be this. When he goes up to Jerusalem, when he rides on that donkey, when they're waving the palm branches, when they're crying out, Hosanna, that's monumental sort of occasion just a week before, or less than a week before, he's put to death. And I want us to start here, but what's it all about? Why did Jesus come as he came on that day? Certainly that was the question that was on the disciples' mind in Mark's account. Mark records for us in Mark 10:32, and they were on the road, that's Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. So Jesus is a bit ahead of the disciples, they're following behind, and they're chatting amongst themselves while they're going up to Jerusalem. And this is what they're saying. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So all their expectations of Jesus going up to Jerusalem, all their wanting him to go up, because most of the Jews had this idea, is if they believed in him, that he was going to sort of liberate them from the Romans, he was going to set up his kingdom, they were going to be great again, like back in the day of Solomon and David. And yet at the same time, they're aware that this hostility has risen against him. They're plotting to kill him. Jesus already said a number of times that he's going up there to die. And so they're going up with fear and trepidation. Is this really a sensible thing to be doing, and to be doing it so openly, and to be doing it at this time when Jerusalem is packed with all the worshippers coming for Passover? And Jesus does nothing to allay their concerns. Mark's account carries on immediately with these words. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." See, he comes to die. Why does he come up to Jerusalem in this open way? Why does he come up in this very provocative, challenging way? For this very simple reason. Most fundamentally, most importantly, he does it for this purpose: to ensure that they put him to death. He does it this way specifically to rise to that point at which they will no longer wait, they will no longer hold their peace, they will actually take action and kill him. Because this is the moment at which it must happen. He's aware of the crowds flocking out to him because of raising Lazarus from the dead, and they're all there to see this man and to worship this man. He's aware of the religious leaders' intent to kill him. their bitter hatred of him. And so he deliberately rides up into Jerusalem in this most provocative way, with the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Words that no other words like that could so enrage the religious leaders and so heighten their absolute determination to put him to death. My friend, you get it before we go any further into this. This is all God's plan. This is all God's purpose. From before the foundation of the world, when God planned that Christ in the fullness of time would come into this world to save sinners, it was purpose that it should be in this way. That in this moment when he cries out that if they withhold their praise, even the stones will sing forth my praise. He's going to have the acknowledgement of the normal people and the rejection of the religious authorities that will culminate in his being put to death at Passover. That's reason one. He comes up in this way to die. The second thing I want us to see is this. He comes this way to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 15 there. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, that's words from the Old Testament. It's a direct quote of what God has said will be true of Jesus. If you go through Matthew's gospel and you go through John's gospel, you'll find in both of them over and over again we read these few words. This was to fulfill what was spoken. Both writers keep highlighting this. When this thing happens in Jesus' life, you've got to understand that it is a fulfillment of what was promised back hundreds of years before. Did the disciples understand that? No. Did the crowds understand it? Almost certainly not. John writes here, verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," in other words, when he comes back to life again after his crucifixion, "then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Although no one's getting it, no one's understanding it, not even his closest disciples, Jesus is most carefully ensuring that everything is done in such a way that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in their entirety. My friend, do you marvel at and rejoice in the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures? I suggest to you there's a temptation to sort of think something along these sort of lines. Well, hang around a minute. Surely all Jesus did was know what was said in the Old Testament he needed to do and therefore did it. So is there anything so wonderful in the fact that he fulfilled it? But you can't reason like that, can you? The Old Testament fulfilled that he'd be born in Bethlehem. How did Jesus manipulate that? I mean, that was a decree by Caesar. It said that he'd flee to Egypt. How could Jesus have orchestrated that when he was a baby? When he's there on the cross, the prophecies that are fulfilled, how could he manipulate those when he's crucified and dying on a cross? And this is the hand of God. And my friends, we should marvel at them. We should be amazed at them. That all these hundreds of years before, the prophet, by Holy Spirit's direction, was able to say, this is what will happen. And then in the fullness of time, in the life of Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection, those things are fulfilled. And we can say and we can be absolutely assured, as the disciples were, that yes, this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. For look what happened in his life. He came that way to secure his death. He came that way to fulfill prophecy. He came this way as the sacrificial lamb. We could quite easily, I think, in all four gospel accounts of this week leading up to Christ's death, not grasp the full significance of lambs. You know, we read that Jesus sends to have a room that he can share the Passover with his disciples, and obviously that included the killing of a lamb. But Was it really a big thing? Oh, yes, it was a massive thing. Josephus, just a few years later, reports that the Romans took a census. The Romans were keen to document the cultures where they had taken captive, where they had spread their empire. And Josephus was a Jewish historian, and they paid him to actually record the history of the Jews and so on. And he records in there that they carried out this census, and in the week of Passover, a quarter of a million sheep were slaughtered in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? One little city, one small temple, and a quarter of a million sheep were slaughtered for the celebration of Passover. The whole city must have been deafening noise of sheep. Sheep just milling around, sheep being brought up to be slaughtered, the sound of sheep being slaughtered. You wouldn't have been able to move through the streets without forcing your way through sheep. And what was it all about? Right from where God told Moses to kill a sheep and put its blood across the doorpost, the top of the door and down the frames, and that they would have shelter behind it as God came and passed over that land and destroyed the firstborn of all the firstborn males of all the people, except those who were sheltering behind the blood of the lamb. And God, what did God say to them? That you must repeat this every year. This must be a lasting memorial with you. This is something that you must come back to every year and remember what I did. And so year after year, all through the Old Testament, all through the 400 years of silence, the Jews have continued to do this every year. We must sacrifice a lamb. We must celebrate that Passover. But what was it all about? Pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the one who would be slain for sin. Because all the sheep could not atone in any way for the sin of anyone. They were merely a constant reminder. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need a sheep to be slain who is without sin, who is, as of us, a man who can die in our place. And what happens when Jesus comes on the scene? John the Baptist is there baptizing, and he looks up and he sees Jesus coming, and what does he cry out? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, the Lamb has come. And it's at this moment in the annual history of the Jews, when they've got all these sheep there in Jerusalem and they're slaughtering these sheep in remembrance of the fact that they need the Lamb to come and die for them, that the Lamb comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. My friend, does that stir your heart? It should. It certainly stirred the religious leaders' hearts. It stirred their hearts to hate him all the more and destroy him. Look what they cry out, verse 19. The whole world has gone after him. Well, it's hyperbole. They don't mean literally every single person on the face of this planet. But they mean, look how popular he's become. Everybody is flocking out to see him. This is a disaster. My friend, have you run after Jesus? Not as the religious leaders were doing to destroy him, not as a lot of this crowd was doing, merely to see this spectacle, to be part of the event. But if you run after him as the one who he is, the Lamb of God who was being slain to pay for the sin of those who will follow him, that he was the fulfillment of every picture in every lamb that was slain. You think, a quarter of a million in 1 year, how many were slain between that event in the Exodus and Jesus Christ laying down his life? It must have been millions of millions. And everyone a picture of the need for Jesus. My friend, do you appreciate your need for him? Is it possible there's someone here this morning or listening at a later date who realizes they've never come running after Jesus, running to Jesus, running to him that he might forgive their sin, running to him and recognizing that he is the Holy One. He's the Lamb who was slain to redeem sinners, and come and received his forgiveness. We'll see then his time arrives, verses 20 to 24. I can guess we could read, and maybe as Susie read it, it sort of struck you as, so what verses 20 to 24, what are they about? What's he even doing there? It almost seems like it's an aside from the main story. Here's Jesus, he's gone up to Jerusalem, he's riding the donkey, the crowds are shouting out Hosanna and everything. He's then going to teach in the temple, around the temple for a few days, and he's going to be crucified. What's this tiny little bit here about a couple of Greeks got to do with it? And yet something very significant is actually happening here, although we could so easily miss it. They come to Philip. Philip consults with Andrew. Philip and Andrew then go up and tell Jesus, there's some Greeks here and they want to see you. And Jesus gives this amazing answer. Did you see it in verse 23? Jesus answered them. This is the answer he's giving them. They're saying there's some Greeks here who want to see you. So he says, here's my answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you wouldn't be surprised if you don't read immediately after that, that Philip and Andrew say, was that a yes or a no? I mean, what kind of an answer is that to the question? There's some Greeks here who want to see you, Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So how does that answer? What is Jesus saying? Well, look at his words. Firstly, the hour has come. Something really significant is happening at this moment, says Jesus. In the history of the world, in redemptive history, at this moment, everything is about to change. And what is this moment? He says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, this is the moment the Son of Man is going to be glorified and everything is going to change. And he immediately follows it up by explaining what he means by the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, my glory lies in what's going to happen as I die, as I pay for the sins of the elect, as I rise again from the dead, and then ascend into glory. He says, that's what it's all about. And at that point, it will all change. And we see the change there so clearly in verses 19 and 20, don't we? Go back for a minute to verse 19. And what do we read there? It's the final rejection of Christ by the leaders of Israel. Look what's happened. The whole world's running after him. This is the end as far as our security and our status under Rome's going to be and our roles as leaders over it all. And immediately, verse 20, some Greeks come and say, we want to see Jesus. And it's as though in that little microcosm moment, Jesus is saying, look, up until now, it's been all about the Jews. Right from the start, it's been about the nation of Israel. Right up until now, my ministry has been to the Jews. Apart from one or two incidences, he said it's all been given to the house of Israel, but he says it's about to change, and it's about to change massively. When I die, and when I rise again, and then ascend, and then the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes in power upon all the believers, it's going to go out, and it's going to go worldwide. And I'm going to save people out of every tribe and people and language and nation on earth. My friend, does that thrill your hearts? That here at this moment, whole of God's plan is finally sort of unleashed. That this wonderful saving of souls is not just going to be for this one tiny little nation who for the most part had little interest in Jesus and rejected him, but it's going to go worldwide until there isn't a single people's group on the face of this planet that hasn't heard the gospel and at least one person bowed the knee to Christ, because that's the promise of Scripture, that every people's group will be represented there in glory. My friend, does your heart burn for the nations to worship Christ? I wonder how Christ's heart was in that moment when those Philip and Andrew come to him and say, there's some Greeks here who want to see you. And Jesus is effectively saying, and I don't know whether they did get to see Jesus, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it's as though Jesus is saying in that moment, they come asking a very little thing, they want to just see me. They're going to have more than that. They're going to follow me. The nations are going to follow me. They're going to be saved by me. They're going to have that being part of my family here on earth and then in the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. Does your heart beat for the nations? We saw only this morning, didn't we, in the notices or on the screen behind us just before the service, talking of Canada and the native peoples groups there in Canada. And it said in the past 10 years, six of those peoples groups, because they all speak different languages within that, those native Canadians, six of them have had the New Testament translated into the language. Praise the Lord! They can now read of what Jesus Christ did for them. Another 27, it says, are in the process of being done. And they too will be able to read about what Jesus Christ has done for them. And another 27 haven't yet had it started. So they can't read of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And that's reflected around the world, isn't it, today? That there's more and more people who are getting the scriptures in their own language. Praise God that the Wagyu people now have through the work of Dan and Rachel and their partners out there. And they can now read of this Jesus who came and died to save them. But how many more can't yet do that? And every day people are dying and going to hell who have never heard the name Jesus. I mean, friend, does that heart bleed for them? Do we plead with God for the proclamation of the gospel and the evangelism of the nations and the successful printing of scripture in their native tongues that they can read it? And see, finally, his people follow, verses 24 to 26. Wouldn't it be easy for us today? Here we are, 21st century Britain. I hope we've all got a dinner waiting for us when we get home, or at least it's been planned or something. We're going to have our food, we're going to sit down in our comfort, and we can just forget about what happened 2,000 years ago, can't we? Or we can thank God for it and praise him for it and put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ and say, I'm following Jesus Christ and nothing more than that. But therein is the challenge, isn't it? And following Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what these last three verses are about, verses 24 to 26. If we call him Lord, we follow him. If he sacrificed himself, we sacrifice ourselves, or we don't truly follow him. Look at verse 24. This is Christ's sacrifice. Like a grain of wheat falls into the ground, dies, and from that one seed a whole plant grows. So Christ will suffer and die, and through that one death a multitude will come to life that no man can number. And then the very next verse, what does he say? Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? We can be 2,000 years removed from this. We can be thousands of miles removed from this. We can live in a culture and a day where we don't see any sheep being slaughtered and we don't see great crowds gathering on the streets to cry out Hosanna. But Jesus says, but if you're claiming to be one of mine, by definition, you follow me. And he says, and what that looks like is I took up my cross and went and I was crucified. And what does Jesus say? "And who follows me, take up his cross and come after me." He says, the calling to you is the same as the calling was to me, that I sacrifice myself for the cause of the gospel. It's very easy for us to talk of imaging Christ, isn't it? We know that's the Christian calling. Scripture says it over and again. We were created to image Christ. He died that we might image Christ. And yet how reluctant, if you're like me, I am to actually do it in the most important way, the most significant way, of actually giving up my life for Christ. In whatever that looks like, it certainly will involve taking ridicule from others. It will certainly involve having to open my mouth and talk of Christ. It would certainly mean not doing some things that are legitimate things that I would otherwise enjoy doing in this lifetime, but get squeezed out because of the importance of following Christ and what he calls me to do for him. So we've been looking at discipleship explored. It certainly means being part of a family and trying to relate together as brothers and sisters in Christ. My friend, this is the bottom line, isn't it? We can admire Jesus, we can applaud Jesus, we can exalt him, but are we going to get up off of our seats and follow him? Let's pray.